God, we gather together today as your people. We gather because of your great love. Gather because you sent your Son who redeemed us. And we in him now come to you to worship you, to offer up praise to you. Father, we ask that this day that you would encourage us, that you would help us to know this love of yours, which is so clearly shown to us in Christ, a love that Paul even says is beyond knowing. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to know it, to really experience that love and to be strengthened and encouraged and helped in the way as we run this race of faith. Father, we pray that you would be honored in this hour and in the hours to come as we worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul was a man who had certainly experienced the power of God in his life. And we could look to several different passages and see how this was so in his life. But as I was thinking about this, the thing that came to my mind first was that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about this thorn that was in his flesh. And we read there, Paul writing, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So Paul had experienced the power of God working in him and sustaining him and helping him in his weakness. And he understood in the Christian life we needed to stand firm in the power of God. So we see in Ephesians 6 how he talks about being strong in the Lord. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So it's no surprise that when we think about Paul's prayers, we see that he prays often for power. He prays for power. And so this morning we're going to consider the subject is praying for power, and this will be part two. We began this, it's been about a month, I believe, but we began this looking at a prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 1 and also in Ephesians 3. And as we begin this morning, I want to read these prayers again, and then we'll do some review and get into Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have a copy of your Bible, open with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. You all are very familiar with these verses, wonderful verses, having begun in verse 3 about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In light of all these things he's saying about the sovereignty of God, he prays. And so we read in chapter 1, verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." And then we see in Ephesians 3 another prayer, which begins in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, we saw how, as he begins in Ephesians 1 with that prayer, how it's a model for us of how to pray under the sovereignty of God. And we've been looking at this, you know, for several weeks now, for several months really, but several Sundays. We've been looking at a study by D.A. Carson, Praying with Paul. And what we've been doing is going through Paul's prayers and seeing how he is a model for us in the way of prayer. And this one specifically, praying under the sovereignty of God. Because God is sovereign, we saw that Paul offers thanksgiving. So we see there in chapter 1, verse 15, and in verse 16, he says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you." So he's giving thanks, and we saw that what he's giving thanks for is God's sovereign intervening grace in the life of these believers. He also, though, offers intercession that God's sovereign holy purposes in the salvation of his people might be accomplished. And there we see that in verses 17 to 19. And you'll remember that specifically, he's praying that they would know God better. He's praying that they would have spiritual insight, insight from the Holy Spirit, knowledge to know certain things. He says, "I want you to know God better, but specifically there are certain crucial truths that I want you to know, and I want you to grasp them as you live the Christian life." We saw that it was the hope of the believer, that you might know the hope of his calling. Then the identity, he says, what are the riches, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We saw that his inheritance refers to the saints, refers to the church. So he wants them to know their hope. He wants them to know their identity as saints, as the inheritance of God. And then, for our purposes especially, he wants them to know their resources. So look at verse 19. "I want you to know," he prays, "what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." The power of God that Paul is praying for is according to the working of God's mighty power. It's an incredible thing as we think about this, this power of God. And you see there what he compares it to. He says it's the same power that was at work in Christ at his resurrection. He says at his ascension. And then also he declares the power that's exercised by Christ over everything to the church, or for the benefit of the church. So it is this exceedingly great power. Power, the same power that God worked in Christ, that's available to us who believe. And our subject, to remind you, is praying for that power. That power is available to us, and it's hard to comprehend, but we need to remember and be encouraged to pray for this power. We can't expect to be strengthened in our inner being with the power of God unless we pray for it. So that brings us to this prayer that we find in Ephesians 3, where Paul is praying for power, and specifically he's going to shed some light on what that power of God does in a believer's life as it's operating. So he does so by way of two central petitions, and I want you to look at that. And you might split this up differently, but Carson sees two central petitions. And verse 16 is the first, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might. And then we see in verse 18 that you would be able to comprehend And he explains really the limitless love of Christ, so that you would first have this power of God working in you to strengthen you, and then that you would know what it is to comprehend the love of Christ. So we considered that first central petition last time. The divine power for which Paul prays, we saw, is mediated through the Spirit. So look again at verse 16. He says, I want you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit. So again, it's spiritual power. And we noted that it's in the inner man. It is in the inner man versus the outer man. And we saw how Paul talks about that. You remember 2 Corinthians 4:16. He speaks of the outward man perishing, and then he speaks in contrast to that, to the inner man that is being renewed day by day. So when we're talking about spiritual power, it's operating through the Spirit in this inward man that Paul says is being renewed day by day. Now, the purpose of this prayer is stated that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We ask the question, isn't Christ already dwelling in the hearts of these believers? Paul's clearly writing to believers, and he says, I'm praying that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. And what Paul really is getting at here, dwelling, the idea is that Christ would really take up residence in our hearts. That Christ would, we could say, be formed in us. That's what he's praying for. I want Christ, he says, to be formed in you. And here's what Carson says. He says that Paul is asking that God might strengthen us, so strengthen us by his power in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up his residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. So it's like when we move into a house that needs a lot of fixing up. He said that's the idea, is that Christ comes in and he makes our home, our heart, his home as we trust in him, as we believe in him. He transforms us, removing certain things and adding other things. We saw also that the measure of the resources with which this prayer is to be answered is according to the riches of his glory, the glory of God. And one commentator stated that Paul prays that all of God's resplendent or glorious attributes may be richly applied to the spiritual progress of those whom he addresses. So he's praying that God's attributes would be applied to our progress in the faith. Now that's where we basically ended up. And I want to ask a question as we think about this, as we think about this prayer of Paul. He said, I'm praying that you would have this power operating in you through the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What comes to your mind? If you could say in a word what Paul is essentially praying for, what would you say? Any thoughts? He's praying for power, certainly to live the Christian life. In a word, though, as I understand it, Paul is praying for power to be holy. He's praying for power to be holy, that we would grow in conformity to Christ. And this is a good reminder for us as we come to a text like this, is that God's purpose in redeeming sinners is to transform them. God wants to transform us, not just to inform us and to teach us and to instruct us. And that's something we always need to keep in our mind. It's not enough to know and to believe certain truths, but we have to continually be transformed by those truths. So God has a purpose to sanctify us, to set us apart by his truth and his Spirit. All of us who are trusting in Christ are a good work in progress, and we'll look at that text briefly tonight, actually, in Philippians 1:6. But God's begun a good work, but he's continuing that. And there's a lot of work to be done, and so we need the power of God in our inner man to complete that work. So we have to learn to pray as Paul prays here. So there's the first central petition. And before we move on, as we've done before, I want one man to pray. If one would volunteer to pray, in line with what Paul is praying here in this first petition, that we would be strengthened with might, that we would grow, that we would be holy, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So if one man would volunteer to pray for us in that regard. Tom, thank you. There's a second central petition. I want to draw your eyes to Ephesians 3:17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able. It's not the same word here, able. He's not saying the exact same thing, that you might have power, but this is still enablement. The idea is still power here, that we would be able to comprehend, able to grasp, to take hold of with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And then verse 19, he clearly spells out what those dimensions are about. He says to know the love of Christ. So it is the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if we wanted to summarize that, the second central petition is that we might be able to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. That we might be able to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Now, Paul's not implying that these believers have known nothing of the love of Christ. He's not saying that. In fact, he recognizes that they've been rooted and they've been grounded or established in love. And we can just think back to the first chapter. He talks about God's sovereign love, even in electing them and predestinating them to adoption. It was all done in love. They're rooted, they're grounded in love. It rests their salvation completely on the sovereign love of God. But what he assumes when he prays this is that they don't adequately appreciate the love of Christ. It's safe to say that none of us adequately appreciate the love of Christ. And so this prayer is one that we need to pray for ourselves. Now, when you think of the love of Christ, what are some things that comes to your mind? Maybe even specific texts that come to your mind. When you think of the love of Christ, and specifically the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Tom?
So he laid down his life.
Yeah. He laid down his life. A ransom for many. Certainly that's his chief, ultimate act of love. Any other text? Yeah. Yeah. High priestly prayer. He speaks about love. His prayer in John 17 is fueled by love. In fact, if you remember at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, where the prayer is at the end of that, he says, now we read this, John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That could also be translated, he loved them to the uttermost. And he was about to show his love to the uttermost. And you remember there, we have that wonderful scene where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And when we open that up, it's been probably a year, but when we open that up, we saw that Jesus washing his disciples' feet is a beautiful picture not only of his servant's heart, but it's also the washing that he's going to accomplish on the cross, that washing that we receive for our sins, and that's clear in the text. So we see that his love is demonstrated in the foot washing. Anything else come to mind? Any other text? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. While we were yet sinners. I think it also speaks of Christ dying in that text for the ungodly, for sinners, and also while we were enemies of God. Isaac. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, so Paul knew the love of Christ and how strong it was. And he said, who can separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate us? And his conclusion, of course, is absolutely nothing. Does anything else come to mind?
The incarnation itself, like in Colossians 2, where it talks about humbling himself.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The incarnation itself, humbling himself, taking on the form of a man. I think John 15:19 is striking. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. As the Father loved the Son, the love of God, the eternal and perfect love of God for his Son, he says, I've loved you in that way. It's a love that we can't comprehend. What about Jesus in the... Yeah.
He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become righteous of God in him.
Yeah. Yeah, wonderful text. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You know, Jesus, when he's amongst the crowds, we read multiple times that he was moved with compassion. And tonight we'll see in the text, it talks about, Paul says, I've loved them with the affection of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And so, for example, Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So we could bring together many texts as we think about the love of Christ. But this is what Paul is praying for. He's, I'm praying that you would be able to know what is, at the end of the day, unknowable. And it's important that we understand that this comprehension, this grasping that Paul is praying for, is not a matter of the intellect only. Carson says that he's asking God that they might have the power to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love in their experience. so that they could say with Paul, as he does in Romans 8, that I'm persuaded, I have a firm conviction in my being that nothing will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's not a matter of intellect only. That wasn't going to be enough for Paul. When Paul was suffering for Christ, it wasn't enough that he just had this intellectually, that it was just rattling around in his mind, but that he really experienced the love of Christ, and that helped him in all of his sufferings. He said, I'm persuaded nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ. So we have to allow experience its proper place, its proper biblical place. And again, we could look at several texts. I've got a few here that, to me at least, clearly show us that God intends truths, certain truths, and even himself to be experienced by us. So, for example, Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just know it. He says, I want you to really taste it and to see it, to experience it. Or, for example, Asaph in Psalm 73. Here is a man who had really experienced God and his all-sufficiency. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is an experience of those things, that you have this joy in you, joy in the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18, again, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is really like that you would be overcome, drunk on the Holy Spirit, that you would experience these things in your being, not just intellectually know these things. So I want to read a portion here of what Carson says to explain this. He says, when Paul asked God that Christians might have the power to grasp the limitless dimensions of Christ's love, he does not use the language of merely intellectual comprehension. How do we appreciate love? How do we measure it? How can we speak? Can we speak of 40 buckets of love? 3.5 acres of love? Paul resorts to a metaphor and then to paradox. His metaphor is linear measure to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. His paradox is more stunning yet, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That is, to know what is beyond mere knowledge. And that is what we sang, if you remember, hymn 73. Let me just remind you a little bit of what we sang this morning. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought beyond all knowledge and all thought. O heavenly love, how precious still, in days of weariness and ill, in nights of pain and helplessness, to heal, to comfort, and to bless. And then we read the best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. So the hymn, again, clearly understanding this is something that we must experience, not just know intellectually. If we're to be comforted in times of trouble, it can't just be an intellectual persuasion. That's the point there. So the question then is, why does Paul think this is important? Why does Paul, do you see a purpose statement here in Paul's prayer? He wants them to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, but why? Why does he think it's important? Look at the second part of verse 19. He says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is his desire for them. He thinks this is important because he wants them to be filled to the brim from God's fullness. And we're reminded of verse 16 that talks about this measure of the provision, the resources. It's according to the riches of his glory. So according to God's glorious attributes, the riches of that, and also according to his fullness, Paul is saying, I want you to be filled. Calvin understands it this way, that Paul now expresses in one word what he meant by the various dimensions. He who has Christ has everything necessary for being made perfect in God. For this is the meaning of the phrase, the fullness of God. He who has Christ has everything necessary for being made perfect in God. It's in Christ, it's through his Spirit, that we are filled with the fullness of God. Another commentator says, the fullness of God is that which fills him, that's God. This is all the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And so we think of a text like Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So what he's praying for when he says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God, is essentially for their maturity. That they would be filled up, that they would be all that God wants them to be, is how Carson puts it. And that is a desire I hope that we all have, that we would be all that God wants us to be. Now there's a stunning implication, as Carson puts it, and it's simply that we need this power from God if we are to grow. And he writes that we may think we are peculiarly mature Christians because of our theology, our education, our years of experience, our traditions, and I think we could throw in here as an example, our Reformed Baptist background, our confession of faith. We can think we're particularly mature because of these things, but this reminds us. He says, Paul knows better. He knows that we cannot be as mature as we ought to be until we know this love that surpasses knowledge. This is a good reminder for us. Carson tells a very moving story in order to illustrate this point about an 18-month-old twins. They're 18 months old, and he had a friend who had adopted these twins after fostering them for some time, and they had been through the system. And when they received these boys into their house, we read that at the first night, when the boys were put to bed, not a peep came from their bedroom. Curious, Perry, this is the man, he crept into the room a half hour later. He found both boys wide awake, their pillows wet with tears. But neither was making a sound. It transpired that they had been beaten for crying in several of the homes in which they had been placed before coming to Perry and Sandy's. This was their ninth home at 18 months. Testing suggested that the twins were irremediably damaged emotionally and intellectually. So they would be damaged for life is what testing, and I'm sure they would say experts, would say. As it happened, the twins stayed with Perry and Sandy for close to 2 years. And by the time they were adopted, they were judged within the quote-unquote normal range of intellectual and emotional capacity. And the point that he's driving at is what these 18-month-old twins desperately needed was to be loved. And if they would experience true love from a father and from a mother, it would be transforming for them. And you probably know several stories like this. But he connects it, he uses that as an illustration and connects it to our spiritual life and says the same thing is true in the spiritual arena. Just as human beings cannot enjoy normal maturation and develop into a mature person without the structure of discipline, love in the home, so also a Christian who does not grow in the experience of the love of God in Christ does not grow to full maturity. That's what Paul presupposes in his prayer. He prays that Christians might have power to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of God so that they will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So I want you to think, just have the question in your mind, how would living in the self-conscious enjoyment of Christ's love change you? If you could really know something more of this love of Christ, how would that change you from day to day? How would that change your confidence and your hope and the things that you seek after? So we ought to pray that the Lord would do this, and we ought to expect that the Lord would answer this prayer. Now, before we move on from this petition, it's worth noting that Paul doesn't have in mind some sort of Lone Ranger Christianity. Look at verse 18 and notice an important phrase there. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. He's envisioning this happening, this comprehension, this growing experience of the love of Christ happening together with all of the saints. And this is captured, and as well as the entire petition, is captured in a sonnet that Carson records here. And I want to read this, but this is a good reminder to us that growing in the Christian life doesn't happen. It can, but normally doesn't happen apart from believers in fellowship with other believers. That is seen as the norm in the scriptures, that it's iron sharpening iron, that we're growing together, that we're grasping more of the love of God, even as we love one another and learn to love one another. So let me summarize this second petition with this sonnet that Carson records. He says, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ, experience it when mere knowledge bursts its categories, then escape the fragile frame of language, reap the richest crop salvation brings, and heap up memories of a sea of love, again and yet again cascading over us. Men can know no other bliss so rich and deep. Lord God, in love, you have established us and rooted us in soil no less fine. No single plant's exposed to every gust of wind, but all the saints drink love sublime. Make me to know a creature hewn from sod, the measure of all fullness found in God. Well, amen. And before we move on, could someone else pray for us in line with these petitions of Paul? Jim, thank you. I want to quickly point out two grounds for Paul's petitions here, these two petitions that he gives, two grounds for these. And the first, these are what Carson brings out. The first is that Paul is praying, as we've seen in other prayers of his, he's praying in line with God's purposes. And look at verse 14. We need to understand this, the flow of this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees." And if you were to look up to verse 13, you wouldn't find really anything that's going to help you connect with this. What he's doing is he's picking back up, Paul is, from something he began at the beginning of chapter 3. So look at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And then he kind of stops and he goes into an aside, and now he's picking that back up in verse 14. So, "For this reason" goes back to chapter 3, verse 1, but "for this reason" in chapter 3, verse 1 really is looking at everything that's come in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And instead of summarizing all that, I think we can get a good sense of it when we look at verses 19 to 22 in Ephesians 2. So Paul writes, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's speaking to you Gentiles. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So he's saying, you Gentiles have now been brought into the family, into the household of God. And there's this picture of them being built up, the church being built up into this temple upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the church, the picture here is that they're being built up. And then he says, "For this reason." For this reason, because God is bringing all people, Jews and Gentiles, together and is building up his church into this temple, he says, "For this reason, I pray." For this reason, because it's your purpose to build your church and to sanctify your people and to build up this temple, this holy temple, I pray this. So you see how it's in line with God's purposes that Paul prays. Because remember, Paul's essentially praying, when he's talking about them being filled with the fullness of God, he's praying that they would be mature. And then we saw in the first petition that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that he would really make his home in our hearts. So there again, that Christ would be formed in them is the idea. So he's praying in line with the purposes of God. And what we quickly understand when we think about God's purposes and this picture of the temple being built up, we understand that God's more interested in our holiness than he is our comfort. He's more interested in our holiness than our comfort. And that ought to be reflected in our prayers, as it's so clearly reflected in Paul's prayers. We look at Paul's life, he wasn't too concerned about his comfort. And I have to confess, I'm often very concerned about my comfort. Carson says that God more greatly delights in the integrity and purity of his church than in the material well-being of its members. And that's why he prays as he does. So he prays in line with the purposes of God. We need to do this too. And it's a great encouragement when we do know that we're praying in line with God's purposes. The second thing, though, is that these petitions are addressed to the Heavenly Father. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. He says, "I'm bowing my knees to the Father." To the Father. And as we get into verse 15, it's something that's a little bit difficult to translate. But he says, it's the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It may mean, this is Carson's explanation, he says, it may mean that God is the model of all valid fatherhood. It may also mean that God is the heavenly Father of all his people. Those things are both true, of course. Either way, it basically means that God is the ultimate Father. So God is the ultimate Father, and it's this Father that he prays to. And as we think about this, we have to bear in mind that Father, the idea of Father in the ancient world, was a positive one. It was a positive one, whereas today it may not be so much a positive one, but we have to keep that in mind. And what he surely has in mind is the teaching of Jesus. And if you would turn to Matthew 6 with me, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about the fatherhood of God and how that changes the way we live. It changes, obviously, the way we pray. So Matthew 6, in verse 8, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like those hypocrites. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray our Father in heaven." And then we see in verses 31 to 33, as he's talking about not worrying, he says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then again, verse 7 of chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So we see that Jesus clearly is teaching about their Father in heaven and how that ought to encourage them in prayer. And Paul has that in mind. He's praying to the Heavenly Father. And for the sake of our prayers, we need to meditate on these truths that Jesus brings out often, and the truth that Paul even is hinting to in his prayer. If we know that God is our good and heavenly Father, we will be encouraged to pray to him. Thus, the nature, Carson says, and the character of God become for Paul and for us a fundamental ground for intercessory prayer. Prayerlessness is often an index to our ignorance of God. As we know God better, it ought to encourage us to pray more. If we really understand who God is, his character, his goodness, his tender heart towards his children, it's going to encourage us to pray. So as we begin a Sunday school on the attributes of God, we have to understand that this is not just an intellectual, like I was saying earlier, it's not just an intellectual exercise. These are immensely practical things. As we understand who God is, that affects the way we pray to him, as we understand who he is, as he's revealed himself. So those are two grounds for his petitions, that they're in line with God's purposes to sanctify his people, and that they're addressed to the Heavenly Father. But we have here, and we'll conclude as Paul does, with a final word of praise. It's a doxology, a word of praise. And he really puts these petitions that he makes in perspective by stressing a couple themes in this doxology. And let me read it again. Paul, bursting out into praise, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And the two themes that he really stresses, and we're not going to open it up, is that, First, that God's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, or all that we ask or imagine. And this confidence of Paul's is rooted in the omnipotence of God, that he is all powerful, that he is able to do all things. We simply cannot ask for good things beyond God's power to give them, says Carson. We cannot even imagine good things beyond God's power to give them. So this for us ought to be an incentive to pray that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So it's a confidence rooted in the omnipotence of God, but also it's rooted in the generosity of God. Not only is he able to do all that we ask, more than we ask, more than we think, but he's willing to do those things. He's generous. He's a good heavenly Father. His heart is towards his children to give them good things. But we need to ask for them. A second thing, though, is that the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer is that there be glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. It is, of course, possible to ask for good things for bad reasons. It's possible to be self-centered in our prayers. And again, as so often Paul reminds us, we need to have in view our ultimate goal, which is to glorify God. In our prayers, we have immediate goals often. We have something that we're requesting. We're asking God. We want to see something happen, whatever it might be. We want to get what we ask for ourselves or for someone else. But we always need to keep in mind the greatest goal, which is to glorify God. And Carson asks a question, which is a challenging question and one that I will leave us with. And it's this: has God become so central to all our thought and pursuits, and thus to our praying, that we cannot easily imagine asking for anything without consciously longing that the answer bring glory to God? So, may we pray in line with Paul here, with his petitions, but also with this doxology in our heart, that God be praised. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word, which is so precious. And Lord, there are many things in your word hard to grasp. And we ask, Father, that you would give us strength in our inner man, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit in our inner man to understand the things that you reveal to us, to know, Lord, this great love of Christ. Father, our desire is to experience that love and not just to know it intellectually, to know the verses, the text in Scripture that speak of his love, but to experience that love in our inner being. So, Lord, we need your help for this and ask that today, Father, we would be stirred up as many of us come with different things on our minds, weighing down our minds and weighing down our hearts, and with exhaustion and many fighting sickness and disease even. But we ask that we would all be lifted beyond these things, and that our dullness would be removed, and that we would be stirred in our inner man, that as we hear your word read, as we sing truths, as we sing about Christ and grace and your mercy and your love, as we hear your word preached, that our hearts would be lifted, that our eyes would be lifted to Christ, that we would behold him, that we would be encouraged for another day to press on, and for another week and month, Lord, that we would continue in the faith and that we would grow. Lord, that's our desire. We pray that you would fulfill it for Christ's sake. Amen.